This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of 2 Chronicles. And now open your Bibles as Pastor Sandy teaches through 2 Chronicles chapters 11 through 17.
Whenever two Civil War veterans got together, they would ask each other this question: where did you lose your grin? Where did you lose your grin? It was another way of saying, where did you fight your first battle? For after the firing started, after the bullets began to fly, the fun was over. War is a nightmare, and that's for the side that wins. Between 1861 and 1865, 600,000 American soldiers lost their lives in a violent, brutal Civil War. More Americans died in the Civil War than in all other wars combined. It's been said, war is a hellish way to settle a disagreement. And this was also true in the days of Rehoboam, king of Judah. When Solomon's son raised taxes, the northern tribes, they lowered the boom. They seceded from the Union. And within 3 days of his inauguration, Rehoboam had lost half Solomon's kingdom. The tension escalated further when Rehoboam sent the Secretary of the Treasury to work out the dispute. The rebel tribes had him assassinated. And that was the final straw. It would take an act of God now to avert a civil war. That's what happened. God acted. And God stopped the senseless bloodshed before it began. The last sight that God ever wanted to see was brother killing brother. Well, in chapter 11, God stops this Hebrew civil war before it ever begins. Now, when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled from the house of Judah and Benjamin 180,000 chosen men who were warriors to fight against Israel that he might restore the kingdom to Rehoboam. You know, today we've got 162,000 troops in Iraq, and we think that's a lot. But here, Rehoboam, he gathers 180,000 Hebrews to fight for Judah. But the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, "Speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all Israel in Judah and Benjamin, saying, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up or fight against your brethren. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me." Therefore, they obeyed the words of the Lord and turned back from attacking Jeroboam. It's interesting. A prophetic word through a man of God, a man named Shemaiah, ended the hostilities before they began. You know, Shemaiah is not a man we hear much about in the scriptures. He never gets listed as a great prophet. And yet, who knows how many of those 180,000 soldiers he saved because Shemaiah did nothing more than speak the plain, clear, simple word of God. Never underestimate the power of the plain, clear, simple word of God. Well, Rehoboam dwelt in Jerusalem and he built cities for defense in Judah. And each of these cities that get mentioned, I'll let you read their names, they laid west and south of Jerusalem, which meant Rehoboam was concerned about Egypt. He was worried about a possible Egyptian invasion. Verse 11, he fortified these strongholds with men and with food and with weapons. And then in verse 12, having Judah and Benjamin on his side. And this is a sad note. This was all that was left of his dad's kingdom. Only two of the 12 tribes remained loyal to the house of David. And from all their territories, the priests and the Levites who were in all Israel took their stand with him. That's interesting. The priests and the Levites, they were scattered all over the 12 tribes. But they flocked to Judah. You see, they were tied to the temple. And the temple lay in the southern kingdom of Judah. For the Levites left their common lands and their possessions and came to Judah and Jerusalem, for Jeroboam and his sons had rejected them from serving as priests to the Lord. Now, the leader of this uprising in the north was a man by the name of Jeroboam. And Jeroboam knew that his biggest obstacle in creating an independent state among these northern tribes was religion. You see, the Jewish law required all Hebrew males to visit the temple in Jerusalem 3 times a year. This was a problem for Jeroboam, for if his subjects were obligated to go down to the temple to go south to the nation of Judah, their hearts might link again with the king of Judah, Rehoboam. And so to break this bond with Jerusalem and the temple, Jeroboam decided to invent his own religion. We're told, then he appointed for himself priests for the high places, for the demons, and the calf idols which he had made. Calf idols. Holy cow! Here is the sin of Jeroboam, calf idols. It's interesting. He reverted back to the graven images used by Israel in the wilderness. He sets up 2 golden calves, one in Dan and one in Bethel. These calves were supposed to somehow represent Jehovah, but they violated God's second commandment. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. And God considered these golden calves to be idols, things inspired by demons. Jeroboam had substituted the religion of the temple with the high places. He'd taken away the ark and he'd substituted golden calves. And he had replaced the Levites, the legitimate priests, with his own brand of priest. This was an alternative religion for the northern tribes, and it accomplished its goal. It cut off the north from the south. And for the next several hundred years, 2 tribes remain, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Understand, Jeroboam claimed to worship God, but not in the way God wanted to be worshiped. He devised an idolatrous system that served his own interests. And believe it or not, this is what many people have done today. They call themselves Christian, and they claim to follow Jesus, but they've never taken seriously the demands of Jesus in the Scriptures. Their Christianity is a religion built around their own convenience. We talk about this often, that true love is the willingness to love someone in the way they want and need to be loved, not just in the way that's convenient for you. The same is true in our relationship with God. Jeroboam concocted a me-first religion. His religion served his own interests, not God, and God considered it demonic. Jeroboam's religion became a permanent fixture in the northern kingdom, and all 18 successors who followed him stepped in his footsteps, and this is eventually why God judged the northern kingdom of Israel. It was the sin of Jeroboam. And after the Levites left, those from all the tribes of Israel, such as set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord God of their fathers. You see, all the true believers, they followed the migration of the Levites and priests to Judah. They saw through Jeroboam's scheme. They were determined to worship God in purity. And their influx strengthened the kingdom of Judah and made Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, strong for 3 years because they walked in the way of David and Solomon for 3 years. Now, Rehoboam reigned for 17 years. Sadly, the godly influence of these true worshipers only lasted 3 of the 17 years. Rehoboam eventually falls into idolatry himself. Then Rehoboam took for himself as wife Mahalath, the daughter of Jeremoth, the son of David, and of Abihail, the daughter of Eliah, the son of Jesse, and she bore him children, Jeush, Shamariah, and Zaham. After her, he took Maacah, the granddaughter of Absalom, and she bore him Abiah, Attai, Ziza, and Shelemith. Now, Rehoboam loved Maacah, the granddaughter of Absalom, more than all his wives and his concubines, for he took 18 wives and 60 concubines and begat 28 sons and 60 daughters. Of course, next to his father Solomon, the old boy was a picture of restraint. But you remember Solomon. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Rehoboam, his son, married 18 wives. And this kind of confuses me because I always thought that a man could only marry 16 wives. I always thought 16 was the magic number. Hey, when I got married, the pastor got up and he said, four better, four worse, four richer, four poorer. 16. And Rehoboam appointed Abijah, the son of Maacah, as chief to be leader among his brothers, for he intended to make him king. He chose a successor. Rehoboam dealt wisely and dispersed some of his sons throughout all the territories of Judah and Benjamin to every fortified city, and he gave them provisions in abundance. He also sought many wives for them. Rehoboam failed to obey Deuteronomy 17, for in the law of Moses, God had prohibited the king from accumulating multiple wives. God didn't want the king to build a harem. And Rehoboam not only breaks God's law, that would have been bad enough, but he leads his own sons into sin. He goes out and he accumulates wives for his sons. And of course, you know, polygamy is a terrible thing. It's a terrible sin. In fact, it has some inherent penalties in it, just within it. For example, think of the trouble it would take to remember 18 birthdays and anniversaries. That would be painful. Kissing your wife goodbye in the morning would take you at least 30 minutes. You'd have chronic chapped lips. Imagine having to buy 18 dozen roses for Valentine's Day. Of course, in my case, 18 mother-in-laws wouldn't be a bad idea if they were all as good as the one mother-in-law I've got, who happens to be here tonight. But boy, oh boy, would you want to deal with PMS 18 times a month? This is why I say polygamy has some inherent penalties worked in. By the way, Jesus was against polygamy. You know that, don't you? You know, he says it. It's right there in the scriptures. I quoted it this morning. No man can serve two masters. Well, in fact, polygamy was Solomon's downfall. His foreign wives were the result of peace treaties that he had signed with foreign nations. And these wives had introduced him to their foreign idols and their evil ways. Polygamy probably had the same effect on his sons. Chapter 12 recounts Rehoboam's downfall and punishment. Now, it came to pass when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself that he forsook the law of the Lord in all Israel along with him. Now, remember, Egypt had been a threat for some time. And that's why Rehoboam had fortified the border towns south and west of Jerusalem. But now, in response to his sin, God brings judgment. Egypt attacks. And it happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem because they had transgressed against the Lord with 1,200 chariots, 60,000 horsemen, and people without number who came with him out of Egypt, the Lubim and the Sukkim and the Ethiopians. And he took the fortified cities of Judah and came to Jerusalem. Now this Shishak is known in Egypt as Shishak the First of the 22nd dynasty. Today you can read his account of this conquest if you go to the temple dedicated to him in the city of Thebes. Then Shemaiah, you remember Shemaiah, prophet earlier, he came to Rehoboam and the leaders of Judah who were gathered together in Jerusalem because of Shishak and said to them, thus says the Lord, you have forsaken me, and therefore I also have left you in the hand of Shishak. Now notice the reason given for Egypt's aggression. It's not the ambition of Shishak, nor is it the division and the weakening of the Israeli kingdom. Although, if you had been a political pundit at the time, those were probably the reasons that you would have brought up for the Egyptian attack. That's not the reason given here. Here, the problem is obedience to God and rebellion. The reason this happens has an underlying cause that's not political, It's not social. It's not demographical. It's spiritual. And for the next 350 years, Judah's success or failure is going to hinge on its obedience to God. It doesn't matter the powerful kings that come and go, they will rise or fall on their obedience to God. One historian writes this, whether Abiah of Judah is fighting Israel, or Asa is battling the Ethiopians, or Jehoshaphat is struggling with the Moabites, or Hezekiah is wrestling with the Assyrians, the point is always the same. Only God can bring victory. The success of Judah is invariably related to her trust in God. And I wonder tonight, if God wrote our history, if it wouldn't similarly hang on the same points. Rather than the superficial issues we like to point to, are our successes and our failures tied to more underlying causes? How much of our plight is really an issue of whether we've obeyed God, or whether we've rebelled against Him, or whether we've had faith, or the lack thereof? There may be more spiritual reasons for some of our situations than we're ready to admit. But notice how Israel reacts to the Shishak attack. So the leaders of Israel and the king humbled themselves, and they said, "The Lord is righteous." Now when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shimei, saying, "They have humbled themselves. Therefore I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance. My wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. Nevertheless, they will be his servants, that they may distinguish my service from the service of the kingdoms of the nations." Now notice, God promises them, quote, some deliverance. Not a complete deliverance. Some deliverance. A partial deliverance. And notice, God spares Jerusalem, but he allows Shishak to oppress Judah. See, he wants his people to learn that it's a lot easier to serve the Lord than it is to serve Shishak. I'm afraid many of us need to learn the same lesson. Both Shishak and the sin he represents are cruel taskmasters. And sometimes we forget, everybody serves somebody. Everybody serves something or somebody. God is the kind and benevolent master who builds up his people. But sin and Shishak, or we could call him Satan, they're the ones that'll chew you up and spit you out. It is true, it's your choice whom you'll serve, but everybody serves somebody. It's sad but true, we humans are prone to forget the joy of serving the Lord until we're forced to serve someone else. Here's a lesson we all should be spared. Verse 9, so Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem and took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took everything. He also carried away the gold shields which Solomon had made. Remember the 500 golden shields Solomon had placed in his palace there in Lebanon? Remember, these were ornamental shields. They were intended to show off Solomon's glory. But all Solomon's glory, his wealth and his power, couldn't shield Judah from God's judgment. Then King Rehoboam made bronze shields in their place and committed them to the hands of the captains of the guard who guarded the doorway of the king's house. And whenever the king entered the house of the Lord, the guard would go and bring them out. Then they would take them back into the guard room. This was horrible. Rather than trust God and fight Shishak and take back those golden shields, Rehoboam opted for bronze shields. He settled for a substitute, an inferior substitute, I might add. Understand, throughout Scripture, gold is a symbol of God's work. It comes from the earth. It's a gift from God. Whereas bronze is an alloy of zinc and copper. It's man's work. Gold represents the work of the Holy Spirit. Bronze represents a work of the flesh. And what Rehoboam does here, many Christians today have mimicked. Rather than go for the gold, we settle for the bronze. Instead of insisting on God's best, we settle for cheap substitutes. We rely on willpower rather than God's power. We rely in our services on the moving of emotions rather than transforming of lives. We make little compromises rather than insisting upon change. We opt for appeasement rather than total victory. We rely on what we can do instead of trusting in what God can do. Hey, Rehoboam should have gone for the gold, but instead he settled for bronze. Let's not make that mistake in our hearts, in our homes, and let's certainly not make that mistake in our church. Let's walk in the Spirit and let's go for the gold. Verse 12. When he humbled himself, the wrath of the Lord turned from him, so as not to destroy him completely, and things also went well in Judah. Thus Rehoboam strengthened himself in Jerusalem and reigned. Now Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all of the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. And he did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. The acts of Rehoboam, first and last, are they not written in the book of Shemaiah the prophet and of Iddo the seer concerning genealogies? And of course, these books were popular at the time. Tragically, though, they have been lost to antiquity. And there were wars between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all their days, north and south, never reconciled. Rehoboam's greediness and his foolishness broke up the nation for good. So Rehoboam rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. Then Abijah, his son, reigned in his place. Chapter 13. In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, Abijah became king over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. And there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. Abijah sent the battle in order with an army of valiant warriors, 400,000 choice men. Jeroboam also drew up in battle formation against him with 800,000 choice men, mighty men of valor. Notice Abijah and Judah are outnumbered 2-1. Then Abijah stood on Mount Zemaraim, which is in the mountains of Ephraim, and said, "Hear me, Jeroboam, and all Israel." Now notice here, Abijah is the aggressor. He's the one that has moved his army into the northern kingdom, into the mountains of Ephraim. And before he wages war, he calls out his rival, Jeroboam. And basically, he gives him a tongue lashing. He says, "Should you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the dominion over Israel to David forever? To him and his sons by a covenant of salt?" Remember, salt is the universal preservative. Thus, a covenant of salt spoke of longevity and perpetuity. In other words, he's saying, don't you know the covenant of David is still in force? The northern tribes should submit and bow to the house of David. Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his Lord. Then worthless rogues gathered to him and strengthened themselves against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and inexperienced and could not withstand him. And now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord, which is in the hand of the sons of David. And you are a great multitude, and with you are the gold calves which Jeroboam made for you as gods. Jeroboam was trusting in his idols. Have you not cast out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron, and the Levites, and made for yourselves priests like the peoples of other lands, so that whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull and seven rams may be a priest of things that are not God's?
A key theme throughout Scripture is prayer. Prayer is how the Israelites communicated with their Creator, and how we still today stay connected to our Savior. 2 Chronicles 7:14 tells us, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." God expects us to come to Him, even in our brokenness. He hears us and hears our repentance from the sins we've committed. God doesn't condemn us for our sins, though. Instead, He forgives us and begins the work of restoring us. This road we walk with God won't be perfect, for as humans, we are inclined to sin more than once. We can turn to God every time, though, and renew our relationship with Him again. We hope today's message on Sandy Adams Radio has been a blessing to you and has given you a lot to think about. Pastor Sandy will return soon with his verse-by-verse study in 2 Chronicles. But in the meantime, you can access more of his teachings through our website, sandyadams.org. Be sure to visit the Articles tab to read reflections on Bible passages and Christian ministries from Pastor Sandy. We'd love to connect with you, so find us on Facebook and Twitter and join the conversation. That's all we have time for today. Tune in next time for another edition of Sandy Adams Radio.